Good morning. Hi. Good to see you. Hey, before we get into the sermon, I've got some important people to introduce you to. Before I get to their introduction, though, let me tell you why they're here. Starting tomorrow, we're going to have 5 days on our property of the mobile version of Eagle Lake Camp. So there's a camp facility down just outside of Colorado Springs. And so this is the version where they bring a bunch of college students to visit local churches and they kind of do a mobile version of it. And we're hosting it for this week. One of the really important things about this is a new program. We've never hosted this here before. One of the important things about it is that as people were registering, we wanted to make sure that spots were reserved for unchurched, unsaved kids. Right? Normally, here's the way this works. We know this. When churches hold like vacation Bible schools, the parents from all the different like surrounding churches like love that. Like, oh, well, Foothills is doing one. Great. Oh, wait, Waterstone's doing one. That's great. Oh, wait, West Bowles is doing one. That's great. Right? So it fills up with a bunch of church kids. So we decided very strategically that we did not want a bunch of church kids who know about Jesus already to come to Eagle Lake Camp. We already do a vacation Bible school filled with over 500 kids, and a lot of those people come from other churches. But for this one, we said we want 50% of the people who come to be unchurched. So we've really held that line as we've done registrations. And so about 105 kids are currently registered. They'll be here all week. Please be praying for them. Dozens of them don't know Jesus yet. And the special people that are here right now are the 20 or so, I'm not sure if I get the exact number right, staff, college-age students that are staying in host homes from our church, and they're leading it and doing it all week. And I don't know exactly where you guys are sitting. You're in the back there. Why don't you guys stand up and say hi to everybody? Thank you guys so much for your labors and what you're doing. Now, look, I know you guys were in the first service, so you've already heard the sermon. Do you want to leave? You're free to leave and go get another coffee or do something else. That's fine. Or you can listen again. That's fine. Your choice. All right, listen. So we're going through Genesis this summer. We are going through the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, and so far, we've seen that God made everything perfectly, and then Adam and Eve, man, they spoiled it all by setting sin loose in God's perfect creation. Now, try to imagine for a moment that you know nothing about Genesis. All you know in your mind, God created it, and then Adam and Eve messed it all up. The obvious question that you would be asking yourself is, well, what happens next? So was sin contained or did it spread? Did God turn his back on creation or did he engage and try to help? Did people keep trying to hide their sin like Adam and Eve did? Right? Because you don't know. It reminds me of my favorite game to play when I was in fourth grade. It was called Jump Over the Couch. The high jump was accomplished by stacking the cushions up. The long jump was accomplished by spreading the sectional out as far as you could go. And then obviously you'd take a big long run down the hallway and leap and, you know, see what you could accomplish. Man, we loved this game. You know, it tested our athletic abilities. My parents forbid the game, meaning we were only allowed to play when they were not home. So, one day, I went for an extra long jump. I missed the landing. I landed on the edge of the footstool, and it collapsed underneath because the leg of the footstool broke. So the evidence of my rebellion is now this leaning footstool. So, in a, you know, my 11-year-old solution was to prop it up really tight next to the other footstool so that it all looked kind of nice and level, which actually worked for many, many months. But eventually, my dad moved the footstool. It dropped to the ground. He saw that it was broken. He turned to me, the only obvious person in the household who could have potentially broken this thing, and he said, "Do you know how this got broken?" And I said, "I have no idea." Right? Like, ever since Adam and Eve set sin loose in this world, people have been trying to hide their sin. When that doesn't work, they deny that they have sin. And then eventually they'll get to the point where they say, you know what? There is no sin. Now, I'm jumping ahead a little bit. Let's get back to this fundamental question. What happened after Adam and Eve sinned that first time? So today we're going to look at Genesis chapter 4, famous story of Cain and Abel. And there are three things that this passage is going to teach us today. They're going to show us the spread of sin, the supreme goodness of God, and the significance of sacrifice. So let's pray together, ask the Lord to be our teacher, and then we'll jump in. So Lord, we really depend upon you to be the teacher of truth today. We ask that you would change our hearts, change our thinking and our minds. Lord, move us to a place where we are more dependent on you, more aware of our need for you to be our Savior today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the first thing I'm going to show you from this passage is the spread of sin. So maybe a person thought, okay, Adam and Eve, they messed up, but oh, it might get better. That did not happen. Sin is spreading all over the place. There are two examples that we see in chapter 4. I'm going to show you both of them. First off is the first way it spread in Genesis 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." Now, can we just pause for a second there, acknowledge there's a lot of detail skipped right there. Boy, what a summarization, right? Adam and Eve knew each other, and then she gets pregnant, and now she has a baby. Look, obviously, God is not giving all of the nitty-gritty details of what's happening here. You'll see that here in a second as well as it relates to Lamech. His point is to show that sin is spreading. Verse 2, "And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought to the first of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard." So Cain was very angry, and his face fell, which means that he had a very depressed look on his face. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. That's the first spread of sin. The second spread of sin is found now in verse 23. This is approximately Lamech and who he is and what he's going to describe. This is about 350 years later. Lamech. Now, Lamech is Cain's great, 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 great grandson. Four greats. Lamech said to his wives, plural. He's got two wives at least. And he speaks of himself in the third person. He sort of makes this proclamation about himself to his wives. He says, "Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's vengeance is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So we see here these two ways that sin is being described. It's spreading out. First off, sin spread to Cain, who killed his brother in anger. Secondly, then, sin spread to Cain's descendant, Lamech, who killed for wounding him, whose revenge was described as 77 times, and now he also has multiple wives. Like, how is this happening? Sin is, it's expanding and spreading aggressively. Two interesting things that it says about sin in these verses that explain is something we need to really pay attention to is that first off, sin is crouching. In verse 7, verse 7 of this chapter is a very, very important passage or part of it. This idea of crouching is exactly what you would think. Like it's like a wild animal is like, if you imagine the music stand here, and this sin is like crouching behind it. Imagine I'm really, really skinny, right? And I'm hiding behind the music stand. I'm crouching, I'm ready, and I want to pounce on you. That's what sin is doing here. That word crouch is actually normally described as the word describing a leopard or a tiger who was in hiding, waiting to jump out. Sin is a predator. It hides, lurking, waiting for its moment. Do not be fooled if the crouching sin has been crouching there for a year. And you're like, well, it's just been sitting there a whole year. I think it's okay. No, no, no. You are not safe. Do not be fooled if you look over and you think, well, I can't even see it. Oh, it's there. You are not safe from crouching sin. That's the first reason why sin is now spreading through humanity so aggressively and quickly. Sin is sneaky. And it's ready to pounce on people who are unaware. Secondly, we see in verse 7 that sin has a desire. And sin's desire is against you. See, sin is not morally neutral, simply offering you an alternate choice. Like, okay, well, God offers you A, but here's B, as if they're equal or morally neutral. Oh, no. The choice that sin is giving you is to ruin you. Sin actually has a goal, and the goal is to destroy you. In John 10:10, Jesus describes the thief, who is Satan, the instigator of sin, in essence, the leader of sin, and he says that the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. See, sin is on the prowl. Now, let me give you some examples of how sin crouches and works against you, okay? I listened to a few sermons this week, did a lot of research, and I heard some great examples that I felt were very relatable as it relates to the way sin crouches and hides and works against us. Because when I say that sin crouches, it's easy for us to say, oh, well, you know what? There's the sin that's crouching of materialism. That's a really bad one. Or, oh, here's the sin of pornography and lust, right? There it is, it's crouching. There's the sin of alcoholism and drug abuse, right? Okay, of course those are all sins, right? Dangerous, destructive things. But there's more that is helpful to describe here. I'm going to give you three different examples of crouching, dangerous sin. The first one is the crouching sin of fantasy. Now, typically when we think about fantasizing and fantasy, most people will immediately think of sexual fantasy. That's not actually what I'm talking about, although that one is a crouching sin as well. I'm talking about the fantasy about your better life. And in your fantasy life, you know what? You have a better career with more money. and you're able to take better vacations, and your kids are a whole lot better, and your spouse is better, and your body is better. See, the crouching sin of fantasy is, it was lurking, it was crouched, it was ready to get you, and man, if you are not dealing with it seriously, it will attack you. And you actually start to believe that the fantasy is better, and it's robbing you of God's contentment. Your life will not be better because you get the next thing that you think your fantasy desires. God is offering you contentment exactly where you are. And there's a step of trust in that. So fantasy is a crouching sin. Another one is the crouching sin of holding a grudge. See, what we say to ourselves when we're holding a grudge against somebody is we're like, well, it's not that big of a grudge. Yes, I'm a little frustrated with them, and yeah, I'm going to hold on to that, but it's just a little one. Or we might say something like, you know what? I'm not bitter. I am righteously angry at that person. That's not bitterness. See, if you leave a grudge alone, it will eat you alive. If you harbor that grudge, it allows bitterness to take root in your heart. And then there's a progression. See, then you cannot help but feel superior to that person that you're holding a grudge against. That's step one. Step two is self-righteousness grows and grows in your heart like weeds in a garden. Anybody have a lot of weeds in their yard this year? People have been saying to me a lot, man, isn't the rain great? It's so good for the earth. And I think you should come and see my yard. All of the weeds. But see, that's what self-righteousness is going to grow and grow. And then over the years, left unattended, you not only feel superior to that person that you were holding a grudge against, now you feel superior to lots of people. You start to generalize. So if you hold a grudge against your boss for something, you'd never deal with it. Over some years, you'll now start applying that same attitude of self-righteousness and superiority to every authority in your life. And the root of it is that you are holding a grudge. Third example of how sin crouches and works against you. It's the crouching sin of desiring influence on other people. You want influence. Some of you believe if you could get up on this stage and preach a sermon, well, then you'd really be somebody. Now, I know some of you would be petrified of that, but some of you would love to get up here and do a sermon. Some of you think, well, if I could be the boss at work, if I could manage the team, organize the projects, oh, then I would be somebody. Influence. You know, I used to think that, actually. When I was in my early 20s, I was greatly influenced by a couple of preachers who stood on a stage, and I thought to myself, if I could do what they do, man, wouldn't that be great? Look, don't believe it. That might sound noble, but it was wickedly sinful. And when I was 25 years old, I was given an amazing gift. It was a gift of self-realization on this exact topic. I was working for an organization as an intern, which basically meant I was working for free, and I did a lot of grunt work. That's what that meant. But they had this annual Christmas conference where about 600 high schoolers would gather, and they asked me to be the MC, and they asked me to lead one of the breakout Bible study sessions. And of course, I said, yes, I would love to do that because I wanted to influence people. And you know what happened? I was amazing. A raging success. I had the influence. I desired. And when I went to my room that night and I wrote in my journal, why do I feel so empty? I don't feel any differently about myself now as I did a week ago. Why? Well, influence was crouching and had attacked me, and its desire was against me to ruin me. So look, whether it's fantasy, holding grudges, desires for influence, or something else, look, that is the way sin works. It crouches, it hides, it attacks us, and it misleads us, and its desire is to destroy us. So what sins are crouching and waiting for you? It's concerning to me when people have no idea. You see, if you don't have an answer to the question of what sins are crouching and waiting for you, it's like you're relaxing on the beach on a holiday vacation. Meanwhile, 2 miles off the coast, a tsunami is coming. You are going to get hit, but you're taking a nap. See, it's good for us to be aware of and to know, okay, sin is crouching and it wants to ruin me. So what can you do about it? I'm going to give you two quick applications here before we move on. First off, compare your life to Scripture and then confess your sin. Compare and confess. We're going to put two verses of Scripture up on the screen. Galatians 5:22 lists the fruit of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 13 describes love. So if you want to know what sins are crouching or what sins have been crouching and have already attacked you, read through Scripture and compare your life to Scripture. So when Galatians 5:22 says, here's the fruit of the Spirit, love, ask yourself the question, okay, have I been loving toward people? Or have I in fact been the opposite of love, and have I been apathetic when I've seen people in need? Have I just kind of shrugged it off when I've seen an opportunity to serve and show love, and instead I walk the other way? Right? Compare your life to the standard. Have I been filled with joy? Or am I grumpy and complaining and bitter all the time? Am I filled with peace? Like, meaning, do I have like that level of deep contentment in my heart? I mean, you just go through the list and you ask the Holy Spirit, okay, is this me? Compare yourself. And then when the Spirit says, actually, you see, in that situation with that person, you weren't kind. You were harsh. And in that situation, you weren't patient. You were actually impatient and angry. Then confess it to the Lord. Say, I'm so sorry. Look at this. This is what I've done. See, you can't kill the sin. But your confession to Jesus is your way of saying, Jesus, I can't deal with this sin, so I need your resurrection power to come and put this sin to death in me. Make me look more like you. So that's why we confess it to him. It's not enough just to acknowledge, hey, I was a bad person. I did these things. Then you confess it to Jesus and say, please come bring your power to this sin. That's the first way we get rid of crouching sin. Second one is this. You get close to Christian friends who can truly see you. Because sometimes you can't see your crouching sin because it hides. It's sneaky. So this is the reason actually we design our growth groups to be the same group of people for multiple years, right? In typical church Bible studies, church, you'll study something, you'll sign up for a 10-week course, whatever. You get in it, you learn the material, you make some friends and acquaintances, and at the end of the 10 weeks, you move on to another class, you learn some material, make some friendships and acquaintances. When the class is done, you maybe sign up for another class. While that can teach you a lot of content, What it lacks is the ongoing multiple-year development of deep friendships. Right? You want deep spiritual friends who have grown with you, prayed with you as you've been struggling with things, discussed God's word together, sharpened each other so that over the years, one of those people in your group, maybe two people, are going to know you so well that they're going to be able to say to you in love, hey, I can see some crouching sin in your life. You're blinded to it, but I can see it. What a gift. Look, if a Christian friend who loves you tells you this, thank them. They're trying to save you from getting pounced on and getting destroyed. Then confess it to God, right? So whether you self-acknowledge it or a friend helps you, the next step is, man, you just confess it to the Lord. So these are a couple ways we deal with these crouching sins that are dangerous to us. Now, in Cain's situation in chapter 4, he did not have the scripture to compare his life and his heart to. He did not have a growth group that could come alongside of him and say, Cain, look out, you're angry. I'm concerned. So God went to him directly. One-on-one conversation. Which shows us now the second thing about God, or this passage, the supreme goodness of God. I am aware that pointing out the supreme goodness of God was one of the points in my sermon 2 weeks ago. I did not, like, reuse it because I'm lazy, okay? I did not reuse it because I couldn't come up with another way to say it. They are all S's, by the way, if you notice that. That was... Nobody cares. That's fine. That's a preacher thing. Okay. The supreme goodness of God is woven through these first 11 chapters of Genesis. That's why I've chosen to repeat it. I don't think we can't overthink about God's supreme goodness. There's two examples of it in these verses. The first one is that God gives counsel to Cain. Verses 6 and 7, God goes to Cain and says, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Keep in mind, Cain is mad at God. And God does not sink to Cain's level. He comes to Cain as this wonderful counselor. He's not issuing a ticket for an improper sacrifice. He's intervening early and tenderly, asking questions of Cain, giving a warning to Cain. God is hoping through these questions and this warning that Cain will avoid the crouching sin of anger. Because at this point in verse 7, Cain has only thought and let his heart brew on the sacrifice that was rejected, and now he's angry. He's angry at God. He's also bitter and resentful at Abel because Abel's sacrifice was accepted. See, at this point, there's only the warning. He had not acted on his anger yet. You see how God is revealing his supreme goodness to Cain? Oh, Cain, be very, very careful. You have no idea the path you are starting to walk down. Oh, Cain, please don't do this. Don't let your sin go unchecked. The second example of God's supreme goodness is that after Cain killed his brother, God puts a protective mark on Cain. See, God confronts him and gives justice, and he says, all right, number one, the land is now going to be very difficult for you to get anything to grow in it. And number two, you're going to leave here and you're going to wander, Cain. Then Cain says back to God in verse 13, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. See, God's mark that he puts on Cain was protection. What a supremely good God. I mean, God had already warned him, and then Cain totally ignored the warning and said, forget you, God. I'm angry, I'm bitter, and I'm going to kill my brother. And God comes back to him and says, oh, Cain, what a disaster you have made of things. You will get justice, but I'm still going to protect you because I am supremely good. See, keep in mind here, Cain never shows any sign of remorse or repentance. He's only concerned about what others will do to him because what he did to his own brother. See, if you're repentant, you're humble and sorrowful about the behavior that you've done. Cain does not show that. What he shows is that he's very concerned about the potential ramifications of coming his way for what he has done. And if you think about it with me for a second, isn't the punishment that he's fearing fitting in the way Cain views the world? He just killed his own brother. Why would it be wrong for someone to kill him as retribution for that? It's a bit hypocritical, in fact, isn't it? On Cain's part, he killed his brother, and now he's saying, hey, whoa, 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 nobody can kill me. Why is that illogical in Cain's view? In fact, it's not. But what he's looking to God for is like, hey, whoa, whoa, of course people are going to kill me for that. Yet God steps in with kindness and mercy to Cain. That's fascinating, you guys. He certainly didn't deserve it, did he? He didn't ask for it. He's not even remorseful. In his Genesis commentary, Derek Kidner writes this: God's concern for the innocent who is Abel, described in verse 10, God's concern for the innocent is matched only by his care for the sinner. It is the utmost that mercy can do for the unrepentant. See, even to the unrepentant person, God is showing his supreme goodness. It's this unexpected mixture of justice and mercy. See, there's examples of justice here. God did not ignore Cain's act of murdering his brother. God did not say, you know what, that's okay. Your parents, Adam and Eve, they messed it all up. It's not really your fault. God did not remove the need to still walk in righteousness. God was, he is, and he always will be just. But he's also merciful. And because of that, he marked Cain so that no one else would kill him. Do you know why God showed this mercy and this goodness to Cain? It does not tell us in the passage. But I think it's fair to speculate that he did it to give Cain more time to repent. The reason I think that that's a fair speculation is because of what we learn in the New Testament. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some consider or count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. See, that's the way God operates. He will give justice eventually, but he waits and waits and waits to give time for repentance. It's an example of God's supreme goodness. And some of you are receiving God's supreme goodness right now, and God is giving you more time to repent and surrender your life to him. Everybody here, though, is receiving God's supreme goodness as God is patiently enduring our rebellion against him. Yes, the righteousness of Christ covers us, but we are still sinning and rebelling, and God is still supremely good to us by remembering Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. See, God is perfectly just and perfectly merciful at the same time. So God can say, looking at you, he can say, you know what? I'm looking at you. And I could point to every single person here, including me, when I say this. He said, no, I'm looking at you. And I tell you what you've done is offensive to me and wicked. And I love you eternally. Man, we don't get those things put together very often in our world. You get some angry neighbor or coworker, and oh man, they might tell you, you know what? When you trimmed my branches on, oh, you are a wicked person. They probably wouldn't use that word, but they'd use some description, right? They're mad. You are wrong. Or the flip side, you know, oh, I love you exactly the way you are. I love everything about you. I accept you. You know what? God doesn't, he combines both of them because he is perfectly just and perfectly loving and merciful all the time. It reminds me of Romans 5:8, where it says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, rebellious, his enemies, Christ died for us. See, it's only because of God's supreme and mysterious goodness that sinners like us can even know him. That should breathe like fresh encouragement and gratitude into everybody's heart. See, if God is this merciful to Cain, who shows no repentance, man, think of how he thinks of you. The third thing I want to show you from Genesis 4 is this: the significance of the sacrifice. See, what's the difference between the sacrifice that Cain and Abel offer? We're not clearly shown in Genesis 4. We see in verse 3 that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground. And then we're told in verse 4 that Abel brought the first of his flock and fat portions. There's actually no indication here that there's a problem with the substance of their offering. Hebrews 11:4 tells us what the problem was. And the problem was the attitude. In Hebrews 11:4, it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gift. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So Abel offered in faith, and Cain did not. That's the difference in the sacrifices. So what does that mean? How did Cain offer in faith? And how did... Did I say that wrong? Yes, I did. I'm glad you're listening. I'm thinking that's wrong. How did Abel offer in faith, and how did Cain not offer in faith? Let me give you a few suggestions. Faith is always a response to God's grace and his love. So Abel made a sacrifice of the best he had. Abel knew the promise, going back to 3:15, that someday someone was going to struggle with sin and death and then win and defeat those things. Abel was trusting in God's supreme goodness to provide salvation somehow, which he did not know how that was going to play out. And Abel makes his offering to God saying, man, you are amazing. Somehow you're going to fix this whole thing. Somehow you're going to like rescue me from sin that's spreading through the world. That's an offering of faith. Cain did not make an offering in faith, which means things like this. Hey, here's my offering. This is my way to show you that I'm a really good person. This is my way to earn credit. This is my way to give you a little, but I'm going to keep the best for myself. See, Cain is self-sufficient, and Abel is God-sufficient. The difference between Cain and Abel has been seen throughout history. It wasn't just these two guys. Man, these types are seen multiple times repeated. And the Cains of this world try to live independently. The Abels of the world live dependent on God. Cains will construct their own version of the world based upon what they know. Whereas an Abel will construct their version of the world based upon what they don't know, but they trust in what God says about the world. Cains reject God. Abels worship God. If we move to the New Testament, Jesus is the ultimate example of an Abel. And Jesus was killed by the Cains of his day, who were the Pharisees. And Jesus allowed himself to be killed by them so that he could provide salvation to everyone who would surrender to him. So the question is, are you a Cain or an Abel? See, if you're a Cain here today, the invitation for you is to surrender your will and to admit that you need a Savior and to turn to Jesus. If you'll do that, God will show you a whole nother level of his supreme goodness as his love rushes into your heart. If you're an Abel today, then worship God with renewed passion and zeal for what he has done for you. It's interesting that through history, Cains think they are superior to Abels because they think they know how everything works and it works better in their opinion. Here's an example. In China in the 1960s, Mao Zedong burned the libraries at all the Christian seminaries. And he said, Christianity is finished here, never to rise its head again. And you know what happened since? Like, I'm no history buff, but I'll give you two things that have happened. Number one, Mao Zedong died, never understanding God's supreme goodness and love to him. Second thing, the church grew. And grew and grew some more to the point where the fastest growing church in the world today is in China. Look, if you are living in opposition to God as a Cain, please hear me. I am not heaping judgment on you. I just want you to understand the truth. You'll never win. You are facing an undefeatable God. And he is giving you the gift of time so that you will realize that he is God and eventually surrender your life to him. Don't wait too long, though. Give God the sacrifice of your life. Worship him and yield to him. It's the only way to deal with the aggressively spreading sin that is moving in your heart and through our world. Will you bow your heads and let's pray together. Lord, we look at this example of both Cain and Abel and we think, how could we ever be like Cain? But boy, we are. We have all been like Cain, rejecting you, rebelliously living our own life in our own ways. And it is only by your grace and your mercy and your love that you have shown that to us so that we can repent and accept you as our Savior. And Lord, I ask right now that if anybody is in here who does not know you, that you would move in their heart in a way that they would come to a place where they just say, I surrender to you, Jesus. I give you my life. I want to, and I pledge myself to follow after you. Please come in and save me. As we take communion now, Lord, we're going to remember and reflect upon not only our lives, but also what you have accomplished for us. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your love that never ends. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.